We're going to be in Acts chapter 23, but before we do that, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is an awesome, awesome chapter on love. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, do you want to slip a hand up and Dan will give you a Bible? If you don't have a Bible, please keep that. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. We want you to be able, Dan. I want you to be able to follow along. Important that you do so, especially in case I wander. It was a week or two ago. I left out a chunk of our text, right? So I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a couple reasons. One, I want you to look around at the body that you're with, because the scripture says that we are a body of believers, that we are the bride of Christ, and it's made up of many members, and each member has a role. And there are days like today where all of our elders are either sick or serving somebody else, and they're not here. And a lot of times I think that we get dependent upon people to do things or to serve or do different things, and the expectation is on others. And actually, it's pretty relevant to where we are today in our scripture with Paul as we read this dialogue of where he's at, and he goes and he visits Jerusalem and he visits all these brothers, and then you see him in this trial standing alone. So I want to encourage you guys, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12, says, "For as the body is one," that's us, "and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the fact of the body is not one member, but many." Verse 15 says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" And then verse 20, this is kind of the point of relevance. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." So it's super easy in a church to think, well, I'm not the one that's teaching the Bible study today, or I'm not the one that's doing this today, and I'm in a lesser role. But according to the scriptures, that is not in any way true. You know, we all serve in different roles, and the Lord has called us to serve in these roles. And if we don't, I actually talked to somebody that said, "I'm not going to be there, but I watched online." And it's like, that's awesome, but we're not just here to watch or to take in. We're here to serve and love one another. So the rest of this, and I'll wrap this up, says, "No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, giving greater honor to that part which lacks it." I liked your translation a lot better, Nicole. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." I think some of them say the same love for one another. So particularly today, when people are out, when people are serving in different capacities, consider the scriptures. Consider the charge that they give all of us. And don't come in and take in a show, but come in and look around and see how God might use you today to pray for somebody, to listen to somebody, to talk to somebody. So I charge you, as the scriptures do, to care for one another, to love one another. So let's pray, and we will get to our text in the book of Acts. Father, Lord, I thank you for this place, and I thank you, Lord, that we're here because we love you, or we're here because we want to know who you are, or because somebody invited us, Lord. But the truth is we are each here today because you ordained for it to be so. You worked out the circumstances for us to hear your word. And Lord, as we open up these chapters today, it looks like a dialogue. It looks like a little story about Paul giving a defense or Paul being sent to prison. But your word also says that it's all profitable, that it's all good, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it's living and powerful to change our lives. So, Lord, we're here because we desperately need to hear from you. So please, Father, speak through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 23, and you're kind of walking in on the middle of a story. And each week I've done a little bit of a recap the week before. I don't want to do that entirely today. We can't kind of relive or walk through the last several chapters, but just in brief, kind of what happened is Paul has been praying for this opportunity to go to Jerusalem. He's been on a few different missionary journeys. He's planted some churches, and this church in Jerusalem just exploded in size all at once. So everybody gave what they have to take care of the needs of the others, like we've read about here. There was needs within the body, so they just said, take what I have and give it over here. And this person needs this more than I do. And they were caring for one another until everything was kind of depleted. You've got thousands of people in Jerusalem all gathered together, and they're in need. So Paul has gone around to several of these churches and collected an offering to meet the needs of this church in Jerusalem. And then he shows up, and this is like what he's been living for. Even though he's warned against it and said, you know, some bad things are going to happen, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, it's like, I need to go. I need to talk to my brothers and my sisters of the Jews. So he goes, and he gives a speech, he gives a presentation, and the exact opposite of what he thinks is going to happen happens. A riot breaks out, and they reject him. And he's taken into custody, certainly not the outcome that he saw, but then he asks for an opportunity to speak to them. And then the crowd goes silent. They thought that he was this other guy that raised these riots. And he's like, no, I'm a Jew. I'm one of you guys. And he kind of tells his story. And we've talked about the importance of that, just giving our testimony. And he has an opportunity to tell his story. And actually, as part of that, he describes an argument that he got into, a disagreement sort of with Jesus. When Jesus is saying, Paul, you need to get out of Jerusalem, man. They're gonna reject you. You need to move on. And Paul, and we've said it each time, that if you ever find yourself in an argument with God, you're wrong. But Paul says, you don't understand, basically, and this is a really weak translation of this, but I'm the guy that you need here. I'm one of them, and they'll get it. They'll be able to hear this from me. And I am critical to the ministry here. So he starts telling that story, and then speaks about speaking to the Gentiles, and then riot number two breaks out. And then he has an opportunity because of this and because he's taken into custody to go in front of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like our Senate, you know, the top dogs of leadership. And he goes before them. And what an incredible opportunity. Jesus had told him earlier in the book of Acts, Paul, you're going to suffer many things, but you're going to talk to kings and you're going to talk to magistrates. And Paul can see this all unfolding. And this is why. You ever go through some stuff and wonder why? Like, God, what is your plan? And there's got to be some purpose behind it. And then you start to see, and that's kind of where I think Paul had to be, because now he's getting to speak to the leaders of the nation. And that was failure. And another riot broke out. And he actually offended the high priest. And he gets thrown in jail, and he's at, and this is kind of what we covered last week, kind of at the lowest of lows in his ministry. The perception of failure. There wasn't a big response. There weren't a lot of converts. People didn't come to Jesus. He was in jail. And all of these guys that he had served with, Peter and James and all of the elders and apostles, no one stood with Paul. Except, we ended last week at verse 11. That's as far as we got. Jesus showed up. Right, and Jesus said, Paul, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Interesting study if you do that on your own. Look at the times that Jesus said that. There's like five or six in the scriptures. The woman with the issue of blood. It's always compassionately reaching out to those in desperate need. But he says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And I can't imagine the encouragement that was to Paul, that Jesus came and met with him in that dark place and said, gee, Paul, you don't look like you're of good cheer. So be of good cheer. I'm here. And you did all that I've asked you to do. You did all that your responsibility is, and that's just to tell your story, to testify of me. And the results of that are my responsibility. Success or failure is not measured by the response or the turnout. And he says, you did well here, and go do so in Rome. You're going to witness to me in Rome. Paul, regardless of how you're feeling right now, despite the fact that you're in jail, maybe on your own success or scale of success and failure, you've bottomed out. But the second part of that is Jesus is saying, I have more for you to do. I have more ministry for you to do. And again, that's a charge that we receive from the Lord today for each of us, for this day. And that's why I say, look around. See how the Lord may use you. Regardless of why you came to church today, it might not be what you're going to get out of it. It might be how the Lord is going to use you. And Jesus says, you're also going to do this for me. So verse 12, where we're picking up today, starts out, and when it was day. So can you imagine going from the bottom, the pit of despair, discouragement? Have I blown my ministry? You know, have I where I should be finishing strong, and I've planted all these churches, and there's this church in Jerusalem that I come to minister to, and I get the opportunity to finally speak to the Jews, and I'm in jail. But then Jesus shows up, and everything changes. And Paul, your ministry's not over. I have more for you to do. I just can't imagine the refreshment that must have been for him, the encouragement. There's that scripture in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I'm thinking Paul is reflecting on that at this point. Like, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. And today is a new day, and I've got some sleep, and I'm refreshed, and I'm ready to go do this thing that you've called me to do. You've given me this charge to go to Rome and testify of you, to tell my story there of how you've changed my life and how you can save souls. The excitement of that, that God has use for him. And then reality hits, right? Life happens. The rest of verse 12, it's like you get that far the next day. So that morning he wakes up after this assurance from the Lord, but then look how the tides turn. Verse 12 in Acts chapter 23, when it was day, some of the Jews had banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Verse 13, now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So things change a bit. I don't know what trial or issue or difficulty that you're dealing with this morning, but I'm guessing that none of us woke up this morning with 40 men committed, so zealous that they're not going to eat or drink until you're dead. I mean, there can't be more than four or five in this town that wish that on me. What, 40, you know? But imagine how things change. And what of the conflict? Don't you think if the Lord says, I have purpose for you, I have more ministry for you, that you might in your head begin to conceptualize or think, I am on easy street. God says I'm going to Rome. So it's like first class, whatever, you know, I mean, easy street to go do this ministry, but there is zero promise of that, right? I have more work for you to do. By the way, 40 guys just swore an oath. They're not going to eat or drink till you're dead. And part of this is I want to look at our circumstances, and I want to look at the trials that we're in, especially if they seem impossible. Because I could have titled this sermon, "Where is God when I don't see him?" Because can't you imagine? I mean, Jesus showed up, so Paul can't say, "Where is God when I can't see him?" But then it's the next day. So maybe, "Where is God when I need him?" Because I'm standing alone and my brothers are gone, and I got 40 guys swearing to kill me. And that seems like an impossible thing to get out of. And what I don't want to miss in this chapter is how God works supernaturally in very natural ways sometimes. In ways that we might not expect, in ways that we might not see. And I think that's exactly what happens here. There's more than 40 that form this conspiracy. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, wait a minute, who are the chief priests and elders? Go ahead. Oh, I thought they had something. A good point to add, like we do on Wednesday nights. Who are the chief priests and elders? It's not a trick question. Who would they be? The chief priest would be what? The chief of the priests, right? Like I said, it's not a trick question. The chief priests and the elders. So you've got the kind of the top dogs of the religious leaders, right? So these guys that form this conspiracy go to the top religious leaders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing till we've killed Paul." Now, what should their response be? Well, let's flip back through here and look at some of these commandments about not killing somebody. Well, that wasn't it at all. There's no confrontation. There's no rebuke. Let's read what it says, verse 15. "Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So they go to the religious leaders, and these guys are not wishy-washy at all. Right? I mean, I'll give them credit for that. They are committed. "I am not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul." That is zealous. That's religious, right? They are committed to their cause. And sometimes we mistake that for truth or sincerity. Like we see somebody that, you know, maybe you'll discover somebody online and they're like so on fire and so into it, but there's no truth in what they're saying. Just because they're zealous doesn't mean they're right. These guys are zealous, these guys are committed, and they go to the leaders and they say, "Listen, we want you to pretend, lie, and say that you're going to call Paul down and bring him here." Right, that's what they're suggesting to these religious leaders. And these religious leaders eat it up like chop suey. And they're the ones that, flip back. What does it say about bearing false witness? Right, these religious leaders are justifying their compromise, justifying their sin for the end cause that they think is godly, to wipe out Paul, to destroy Paul. So these guys that are representing God, they're asked to lie. "Suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Verse 16. "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." This is interesting because we know nothing of Paul's family from the scriptures. We have things that believe us or would lead us to believe that he was at one point married. Right, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you would have to be married. He cast his vote. So he says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. All of those things would require, as a Jewish man, a righteous Jewish man, that you'd be a married man. And then we know from other things that he's written in 1 Corinthians and otherwise that he no longer was, that he was single. So we don't know anything about Mrs. Paul, you know, or what Mrs. Paul did before she started her bake shop and all that stuff, making the pies. I don't know if that was like way back. Maybe it wasn't the same Mrs. Paul. I don't know. But we know nothing about that, and we know nothing of Paul's family other than this mention. We know that he had a sister, and we know that he had a nephew, and this probably a young boy, maybe as old as a teenager is how the language reads. But there was affection there. It wasn't just like he blew off his uncle who's in prison. He didn't walk away from him. But his sister's son heard of their ambush. He went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul, "Hey, 40 guys aren't going to eat or drink, what would you be that zealous about, that you weren't going to eat or drink until this happened? You know, what are you that committed toward? So these guys are wicked religious, as we would say in Maine, about this. This boy hears it. He goes in and he tells Uncle Paul. Verse 17 says, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.'" Verse 19, "Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" Now, I read that, and the first few times I read that, I just read right over that. But I want you to kind of picture this scene, too. You've got the commander. This is not just a centurion or just somebody over 100 guys even, but this is the commander. This is what I think makes the Bible credible. You know, this detail that the commander took him by the hand. You know, who would know that other than an eyewitness? You know, the story would just read this nephew of Paul went and he told this guy and this all happened. But we've got all these details of an eyewitness account. So this commander, this young boy comes to him and he pulls him aside. You know, I'm sure it was an intimidating scene and going into this military leader. But he pulls him aside, asks him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Verse 20, "And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow.'" These liars or religious leaders have agreed to do this. They've conspired with these murderers. "Ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him." Verse 21, "But do not yield to them. For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." They're waiting for this charge, for you to instruct them so they can ambush Paul and kill him. And now this commander has a choice to make, right? Verse 22, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you've revealed these things to me.'" Don't let anybody know. Let this thing go down as they've asked you to do, or as they've asked me to do, these leaders. So this young guy, you know, I don't know if there's any assurance. We don't have the rest of the language. Does he just think he's saying, "Uncle Paul's going to die"? But he says, "Don't tell anyone you told me, son." Verse 23, "And he called for two centurions." Again, so these are the guys that are over 100. Two of them. "Saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night.'" Where's my homeschoolers? Can we add that up? What do we got for math there? 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. I think King James says like 70 and all this, so they've made it easy. So we got, if I'm right, 470, right? So again, God working supernatural through the natural, because you've got the most impossible of circumstances, right? Paul is a prisoner, and 40 men are so committed that they've conspired to not eat or drink until he's dead. That's not going to end well. And then they've got the religious leaders to conspire with them to call him down so that they can ambush him on the way with no defense. 40 versus 1. And then a little boy. God uses a young man. You know, think about that. How often are we prompted by the Holy Spirit to do something and we think, I really can't make a difference, or that wouldn't really matter if I did or not? All this young boy did is he goes in and he talks to his uncle. He told him what he heard. And then his uncle asks him, "Okay, you did that. Now that you've done that, go tell this other guy." That's all he has to do. But God uses that. You've got this obstacle. You've got the impossible 40 guys. And God uses this young man. And now we've got 10 times that in defense. Right? Jesus says, "Paul, I got more work for you to do. You're going to go to Rome." And Paul's trying to figure out how all that's going to work because he's in jail. But God has arranged 470 guys to be his defense. And God has arranged, as we'll see here, Paul doesn't even have to figure out a way to get there. The government's going to pay his way. The government's going to provide transportation. Verse 24, well, the rest of that. Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on. Provide multiple horses for Paul and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Isn't that amazing? Paul's a prisoner. How am I going to get from here to there? Thank you, Jesus, for showing up and encouraging me, but I see no way for this to happen. The next morning he hears 40 guys are going to kill me. Where are you now? And God provides transportation. God provides protection supernaturally through natural means. And he writes a letter. He writes a letter to Felix, the governor. There's a lot of history about Felix. Felix actually was born as a slave, was the first slave to ever grow into political power. There's an interesting story behind that if you're interested in history. But he writes this letter, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Again, they didn't sign their letters at the bottom like we do. They would say who it's from in the beginning. And so, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. I'm doing my job. I'm doing my role to protect Roman citizens. Do you remember, if you've been with us, he left a few things out, right? He was almost scourged. He was whipped. He was taken into custody. All of these things that weren't supposed to happen to Romans. And Paul is exercising his rights as a Roman to go before the governor. But I learned that he was a Roman, verse 28, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So that's our letter. So he goes, Luke records that in the book of Acts, also as evidence and testimony that this leader found no truth to the accusations against him. It's certainly nothing within Roman law to warrant being bound or being put to death. Verse 31 says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipas. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So they went with him through this dangerous mountainous area where an ambush could happen. When they got into the flat area where you could see an ambush, some of them go back. And they also presented Paul to him. Verse 34, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, probably trying to get out of hearing the case. You know, if he was from somewhere else, what would be required to sit in front of someone else, then he could pass it off. But when he heard that, when he understood that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Verse 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Read that as lawyer. So they come with this prosecution team and an orator or a lawyer to come and present this case. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Chapter 24, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoyed great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. What is he doing? Buttering him up, blowing smoke, right? Flattering him as he presents his case. And generally when you're flattering, you don't have a lot of substance behind it, right? So let's see how this goes. Verse 3, we accept it always and in all phases, most notable Felix, with all thankfulness. You are awesome, right? Verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, just here's what we got going on. Just take care of this quickly. I beg you here by your courtesy a few words from us. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. I mean, isn't that a testimony to Paul's influence? This guy has reached the entire world. It's not part of their accusation, but it's, you know, quite a statement about Paul. He's a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We're called Nazarenes at this place in the scripture. Paul refers to Christians as the way here in his defense. But verse 6, it says, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. We didn't get to ambush and kill him like we wanted to. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So you got a lot of people standing there going, yeah, that's all true. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, so he heard this side and then turns to Paul, go ahead, what's your defense? Answered, without flattery, notice, just simply truth. And as much as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So he's saying all these accusations that are being made. It took 5 days for these guys to come down there. I was only there for 12 days. You know, and it was only 12 days ago, so there should be witnesses here to testify. Right? These people haven't dropped off the face of the earth. There should be evidence to these accusations that isn't being produced. So I went up to Jerusalem to worship, verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting a crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So Paul keeps bringing this back to a matter of law, a matter of evidence. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, I love that he refers to Christians as the way, because it should be more than a set of beliefs, right, that we hold, but it should affect the way that we live, the way that we interact with other people. Believing in Christ should be our way. It should affect everything that we do. So he says, according to the way which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So he brings it right back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, I believe all that. I believe the law. And then he emphasizes, and the prophets. So I'm not a Sadducee. You know, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in angels. I believe in all of the law and all of the prophets, he says. I have hope in God, verse 15, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. See what Paul's doing? He's giving his defense. He's on trial here, and he's testifying. He's having the opportunity before kings, before governors, and he's testifying of Jesus. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been there. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Again, where are the witnesses? Where is the evidence? Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. This is the only thing that they could possibly charge me against, and it has nothing to do with Roman law. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case. I'm going to wait till later. I'm going to hear more evidence. And you'll see that as a pattern that we find in Felix. And I won't drag this out. Let's just continue so you can see that. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. It's interesting here. We see Paul referred to as Paul the prisoner. And you can note that is Paul for the rest of the book of Acts. He's a prisoner. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have some liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for a visit for him. Verse 24, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Paul the prisoner. Think about perspective. My ministry's over. I'm in the slammer. I can do nothing for the kingdom. And then think back just a few chapters, Jesus saying, you're going to suffer some things, Paul, but you're going to talk to magistrates and you're going to talk to kings. And now he's before Felix, and Felix, his wife, and that story is an interesting story. Drusilla was much younger, and he basically seduced her into leaving her husband and coming to be with him. So zero morality, zero integrity. But he has this opportunity to hear about Jesus from this prisoner. Right? He sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And then the results. Let's see what happens. Verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And I love that about Paul. Paul didn't just say, you know what? Jesus came and he died for your sins so you could be forgiven. And the slate can be clean and you can not feel guilty and shame anymore. But he specifically addresses the things that Felix and Drusilla should be dealing with, right? Self-control. She's another man's wife, dude. Leave her alone. The judgment, righteousness for both of them being married. And he lays it out, doesn't shy away from the truth. But he speaks to him. And Felix, the governor, was afraid, was convicted. And he answered, go away. Actually, he answers, go away for now. And I don't know if that has ever been your answer. You know, I look around and there's always the assumption Sunday morning in church that we're all good with God. You know, we've all come to that place, we've made a decision, I mean, we're here and all that, but that's not always true. We don't always know what's going on the inside. We don't always know what's going on between us and the Father. And I know a lot of people, including myself, that spent a lot of time pretending we were good. Or like these, maybe not exactly like these 40, where we vowed to kill somebody, but where we were very religious and there was no real relationship. Or maybe we heard it and believed it to be true and it made us afraid. We began to convict, and we answered, go away for now. I'm not ready yet. Or I've got things I want to do first. And that's exactly where Felix was at. But guys, we don't know if there's going to be a later. I'm not trying to scare you like you're in a car crash on the way home. But we don't know what's coming next. And I started out today saying, regardless of what you think brought you here, you were ordained by God to hear this message today. And when I look at it on the surface and I read about Paul being in custody, Paul being a prisoner, Paul being taken to jail, going in front of a governor, I'm like, Lord, what am I going to do with this for a Sunday morning message? And I'm reminded that his word is living and powerful and that he loves you far more than I ever could. And we have this example of a leader hearing the truth about Jesus from a prisoner. And he says, go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. When I'm ready, I'll hear more. I hear that from law enforcement all the time because these guys are constantly on an investigation, right? And as a chaplain, I'll ride with them and they've got like two or three questions for me. And then that's good, you know, lay off till I come back. I'm trying to figure this whole thing out. Go away for now. I'm not ready. I'm not ready. That's what he says. Verse 26, meanwhile, here's his sick intent too. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. I mean, dude, you just brought this huge offering to the church in Jerusalem. There must be some bling left over. I'm hoping that you'll try to bribe me or convince me to let you out, that people will come to your rescue. He hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, the type of custody that Paul was in wasn't allowed to be held for more than 2 years, but we'll see that Felix was also willing to break Roman law for the favor of the people. And then, actually, when we read the rest of the book of Acts, we'll see that he was in custody for 2 years here, another couple years in Rome, probably a year of travel time in between. So Paul is left bound, and Felix is left without Jesus because he said, go away for now. I'm not ready now. The scriptures, Paul later in 2 Corinthians writes this. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, not to take the opportunity God gives us for granted, not to say, go away for now. For he says, verse 2, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He would say that to Felix. He would say that to you. Today is the day. I'll end with a couple of verses I know you're familiar with. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that means me, that means you, that means your neighbor, that means the person that you completely disagree with politically, that identifies completely different from you, that weirds you out or makes you feel uncomfortable, whoever is what the Bible says. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're all familiar with that verse. That chapter, John chapter 3, is so important. I want to read just a couple other verses from it. Because we hear that, and the response for much of my life was, go away for now, or I'm not ready yet. I know I'm going to do it, but today's not the day of salvation for me. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very last verse in that chapter kind of sums it all up. And it says this, he who believes in the Son, he who does not take that offer in vain, he who doesn't say, not now, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I tell you both sides, because I love you. I care about your eternity. I don't want to be like so many and just try to sell you salvation, you know, or tell you a good story. But there is a consequence of both of those decisions. Believe in the Son and you can have everlasting life. You can have security in your eternity. And he who does not, like Felix, shall not see life but the wrath of God. So, I don't know where everybody's at with that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to invite you to come up if you haven't taken care of business with God to do so today. If you're an elder, I was going to say if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, a deacon's wife, I want you to come up and pray or be available to pray with people. But this verse says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today's the day of salvation. So I want to give that opportunity. So let's pray collectively. You can go get your kids and all of that. But if you need to do business with the Lord, do that today. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for your word and that you love us and that you know exactly where we are and what we need. And Lord, that we would never shun from reading the scriptures and studying what you say or doubting that you've set up for us to be in this place today. Lord, in this example of a man named Felix that so desperately needs you, Lord, you reveal his heart and he hears about your son and he says, not now. Lord, let that not be anyone within the sound of my voice, that they would believe on your son. Let Jesus take the payment for their sin in their place and received the gift of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want prayer this morning, come on up.